All right, so the past couple weeks I've been praying about what God wanted to bring today for a message. I didn't want to bring anything that I had planned, but what did God want to speak? And of course, you know, you'll probably never guess this. The title of it is Finding Freedom in Surrender. So what do we typically look at freedom as? Definitely not surrender in the world's eyes. In the world's eyes, they'd look at you crazy if you said, find your freedom in surrender. So let's look at what freedom, which I think the theme this morning has been, is freedom in Christ. Not necessarily freedom that we know as Americans, but what does freedom in Christ look like? And we all know that Jesus, when he came to earth, he stepped up the game a whole lot more. You know, we thought the Old Testament laws were really hard. He's like, man, now it's not just the laws that you have to keep, but it's the posture of your heart. It's the inward part that really matters as well. So, to be free in Christ, let's look at Galatians 5:13. So you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So we've been set free. Let's look at Romans 6:18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. What? How do you get set free and then all of a sudden become a slave? It doesn't make sense. Jesus and Paul and all of the New Testament writings are talking about things in a spiritual sense that a lot of the times won't make sense to the earthly man, the one who doesn't have a relationship with Christ. So set free from sin and death, and we have freedom in Christ. So he's saying, don't, just because you've been set free from the law of sin and death, okay, we have to do something. He's like, now you're a slave to Christ. That's not just sitting in a church pew and coming to every church Sunday morning gathering and thinking that's what being a slave to Christ is, a slave to righteousness. What is righteousness? It's right standing with God. It's sanctification. It's allowing Christ who comes inside of you to transform you into being more like him, the image of Christ. So being a slave to him, he wants us to pick up our cross and bear it, right? He says, pick up your cross and follow me. So that's more than just receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior, but we have to make him Lord. There's a two-step process to that prayer. Not just Savior, but we make him Lord of our lives. And when he becomes Lord, that should radically change who we are. Now we are surrendered to him. He goes, now that you've received me, I want all of you. Not just part of you, but I want every bit of you. I want you to be a slave to me, because then you're going to find what true freedom is. Because I don't know about you, but when, you know, I'm walking in rebellion, and I did that for a number of years, rebellion to God, I was miserable. I mean, I wasn't following Christ. I didn't have a relationship with him, and I still knew that it was just a miserable point in my life where I knew something was missing. I felt captive. I felt just miserable. I had that conviction inside of me. And when I found Christ, that was true freedom. So our salvation, our adoption into the family of God should activate our life focus to change from a selfish ambition standpoint to an other-oriented standpoint. Because if we look at Jesus' life, his life was here to serve. He says, I didn't come to be served. He said, but I came to serve. And he tried to get that to his disciples across multiple times. I think there's 27 instances where he talked about living a life of service just in the Gospels to his disciples. So, freedom of our own forgiveness from our sins should allow us to serve in the right heart. That's something that motivates me, at least, is when I look back, anytime I find it hard to serve, and we're going to look at what really serving means, to be a slave or surrender to Christ, I remember everything that he's forgiven me for. I remember when I first got saved, and even today, I look back on yesterday or the day before, everything that he's actually forgiven me of. And that motivates me to follow in his footsteps, to serve him, to surrender, to live a life to serve others. So finding that freedom to surrender, I wanted to focus on the aspect of serving. Jesus came, and he was in communication with his Father. And he came to serve. That's what he told his disciples, I came to serve. And so, and that's what he did for the people out of love and compassion for them. So the motivation behind why we serve should be love. That's why Jesus served. He came here and he loved us so much to die for us. And not just die, but before that he became a servant for us. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but not have love, I gain nothing. So in this verse, he's really talking about, even before that and after that, he's talking about, oh, if I did all these things for Christ, if I went on every single missions trip, if I went to every soup line in the county, if I went and did all these awesome things for Christ, but if the motivation of my heart was not in love of why I was doing it, it profits me nothing. Because Jesus looks at the posture of our heart while we're serving people. So we can go serve all we want, but if our attitude's in the wrong way, if we're not doing it out of love and compassion for that person, Jesus is going, you're missing the whole point. You're missing it. So it seems that God is more interested in why we serve others than how well or how much you serve them. He's more interested in why you're doing it, the posture of your heart behind it. Now, granted, he definitely loves everything we do for him, you know. I mean, yeah, if you have an opportunity to serve any time, do it. That's what he wants. But he wants to make sure that he's the primary reason why you're doing it, out of love for him first, and then out of love for the person in front of you. So how many times do we see Jesus serve? Just in the Gospels. How many times do we see him serve? I mean, Mark 5, the woman who bled, you know, he was going on his way to Jairus' house, who was like one of the top guys in the area, and out of the interruption, he stopped to minister to this lady because her faith made her well. It was interruptions. And then, of course, while he's talking to her, you know, Jairus' servant comes and goes, well, she's already dead. Don't bother coming. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And that was out of interruptions. They could have probably got angry at Jesus and said, well, if you would have just stayed on course, she would have been well by the time you got there. And of course, he still landed up healing her and raising her back from the dead. But he didn't negate the interruptions in life. Often in time, we might be on our way to work or on our way to a destination or on our way to our ministry that we're doing. And God's going, yeah, but what about the person at the supermarket? You're so busy getting your things gathered for the cookout on July 31st. But what about the person in the deli section that just needs my love and I want to use you, but you're not in tune to my spirit? That still small voice is speaking to you to say, slow down. What about the person in front of you? I saw Maria White at Costco. Me and Gordon were in there, and Maria's wandering through the aisles, and you can see she's looking for a God moment. And she's looking at me, and she comes up, and she's like, something's going to happen, something's going to happen. Are we in that kind of expectation wherever we are, whether it's at Costco, the gas station, wherever, are we in expectation of God wanting to do something? And it doesn't have to be this miraculous miracle of raising somebody from the dead in Costco. It can be as simple as helping somebody out with their groceries. It can be as simply as just walking up to somebody, feeling the prompting of the Holy Spirit, not knowing what you're going to say, but trusting that he's going to give you the words to say in that moment that he promises. Or just telling somebody Jesus loves you. What about in John 4, the woman at the well, Jesus feeding the 5,000? John 5, a man at the pool. How about the Roman centurion in Matthew 8? A lot of Jesus' awesome stories that I read in were in the interruptions. He was just headed to a place, and then all these awesome things just took place because people were flocking to him. There's something about Jesus that they just wanted, that just drew him to him. For me, I think it was the servant's heart. He always did something for them. He was always tending to their needs. If you notice, he was feeding them. And he was washing his disciples' feet. He was ministering to them and healing their physical diseases. But I think there's so much more than just physical healing that he provided for the people. There's emotional and spiritual healing that he's bringing that they didn't realize that was so much more important than just their physical healing that they experienced. So let's look at Mark 10:43. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. So this is right after when the disciples started bickering again about, you know, who's going to be the greatest among us? Jesus, who's going to sit at your right hand? And Jesus just stops him and goes, you're missing the point again, guys. it's not about who's going to sit at my right hand, but it's about what you're going to do here for the person in front of you. You're missing the point again. I want you to realize that you are here for the purpose of, first of all, being in relationship with me, but then living a life not self-absorbed about the person in front of you. He said, I want you to serve. Why do you think Jesus had his disciples be the ones that handed out all the food to the 5,000 every time and the 4,000? He's trying to teach them to serve. That's why he washed their feet. He's trying to teach them to take a lowly position, because then you will be called great in the kingdom of God. So I encourage you, position yourself where you can serve. Just look around. Wherever you are, there's some opportunity that you can serve. It doesn't matter where you are. We're in a lost and broken world more than ever before. It doesn't have to be these great miracles. It doesn't have to be laying hands on the sick and then recovering. That's awesome. Those are tools that I know Jesus used to help bring them into the kingdom of heaven and that he loved to do for the people. But some people today just need to know that somebody cares about them, that somebody loves them, that's willing to be intentional with your time to minister to them. Intentionality is one of the strongest things, I think, witnessing tools that you can have, is intentionality of being in relationship with a person. Don't just ask me a surface-level question and say, how was your day? How many times do you do that with coworkers? Or how was your weekend? Oh, it was good. Or how's your day going? It's good. No, really, how is your day going? My patients and coworkers often get really frustrated with me at times because when I ask them and they tell me good, okay, what's good about it? And they're always, Brett, stop. You know, I don't have time for that. I'm like, okay. But I want to know genuineness about you. I want to know and be in relationship with you. And people want it. They want relationship. They might put up a wall against you at first, but they want to know that somebody's worth pursuing them. Even though that first wall or second or third attempt at trying to break down that wall, are you just going to run away from that person and just give up on them? I mean, thank God Jesus didn't give up on us when he kept knocking at our door and we didn't answer for how many years? Are we willing to knock on that door until they answer? Yeah. We're not here for the people that think they have their lives together. We're here for the people that are broken. We're here for the people that need a Savior just like we need a Savior. They're going to be the impatient, the unloving, the unkind. But what greater sanctification tool is there than living a life called to serve others? That's how Jesus sanctifies us. He's going to put people in your life that does not meet the conditions so that you might learn unconditional love. He's going to put people in your life that are in need of grace and mercy so that you learn to give it. He's going to put people in your life that are hard to deal with so that you learn to have the compassion and loving heart of the Father that we continue to ask him for, but when he gives us opportunities to give this love, this unconditional love or this grace and mercy, we get mad. Whether it's your spouse, your friends, or your coworkers, the lost, we get mad when he provides opportunities for us to grow and sanctify. What else are we called to do? So we got to remember that sanctification is a key process to serving. Because why? So we can go out and serve all we want, but he says what? They will know you by your fruit. So our lifestyle and actions are the only word people are reading when they see you. They don't pick up the Bible. They don't know what the Bible is. It's not truth to them. If they're not saved, they have no clue what these words in a page mean. They're not even reading them. So when you go out to the workplace and you say you're a Christian, what are they seeing? Are they seeing joy, peace, patience, kindness, love? What are they reading? You're the only word of God that they get to read. And you're going to mess up. But I tell you, one of the most powerful witnessing tools I've ever seen is when I have messed up countless times, but I've been willing and convicted by the Holy Spirit and willing to admit when I was wrong and repent to a whole slew of coworkers in the circle because the Holy Spirit told me to. And it's a very humbling thing you have to do. But when you do it, you'd be surprised the walls that it breaks down and the comfortability and relationship that it builds with the people around you. So let's look at Matthew 7:20. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. So that's what we just talked about, is he said, you know, and he also talks about in the scriptures that they will know us by our love for one another. So the body of Christ is important in this. How I treat my fellow brothers in Christ, Gordon, Maria, David, Dan, how they see us interact, or on a Sunday morning, or interact with you throughout the week, they're watching. People are watching you 24/7. They are watching your every move, how you deal with people, and they are judging every bit of that. They're looking at your lifestyle. And they're waiting for you to mess up. Because I tell you one thing, people that, you know, do not have a relationship with Christ are the best accountability partners you could ever ask for. Because they will let you know every time when you mess up. So are you willing to humble yourself and admit when you've messed up? So, don't hold non-Christians accountable, guys. When we're out there serving and we might do something great for somebody in our life and they don't respond in the way we think they should respond, with gratefulness or with patience, with kindness, reciprocal, don't hold them accountable to the same word that you're living by. This is not true to them. They only do what they know how to do. So when you get anger or unforgiveness back from them or whatever, don't hold them accountable to the same thing. Because if they don't have the Father's love in them, how can you expect them to respond in the same manner that we're called to respond? Because we sure don't hit the mark every single time, whether it's in traffic, whether it's, you know, at the grocery store, whatever. Like, I know I mess up at times and probably should bite my tongue at times. And God has grace and mercy with me. So why are we not to give grace and mercy, especially to those who have no relationship with the Father? So it looks like the freedom in Christ that we find is freedom from sin and death, but freedom from selfish ambition as well. So it's really a higher calling. When we find freedom in Christ, he just says, hey, now you've got a mission, you've got a purpose. Now, in surrender, you get to make a difference, because without me, you are pretty much useless. But now that I'm in you, well, you have an actual mission. I'm going to use your talents and that I've given you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, which is going to birth giftings inside of you. And you're going to be able to do this with him, because I'm your strength. So when we're living a life of service, I think that's one of the hardest things to do, is to live a life of sacrifice, to serve others, because that usually demands your time. You can give at the offering plate, you know, if you're wealthy or whatever, as much as you want. Or you can send your favorite scripture to somebody. Or you can do any kind of ministry, 3-week ministry of a mission trip overseas. And say, man, there I am, God. I just did a 3-week mission trip. And he's like, yeah, but what about the other 49 weeks out of the year at your workplace? That's your main mission trip. Every day when you get in your car. He's not impressed by how much we can do, but he wants us just to surrender and be in submission to him, and he wants us to be aware. Be aware of the interruptions and be okay with them. Live a life of inconveniencing yourself for Christ. You'll never regret it. Inconvenience yourself. So, the more we surrender to live for others and for God, we have to remember that there are people on a mission for the enemy as well. But Satan, when he sees you actively out there serving others, which is one of the highest callings I think you can do, he's going to try and distract you from doing that. He doesn't like you doing that, because that's advancing the kingdom of God. You're living a life of selflessness. So what is he going to do? He's going to try and distract you. And that always just brings me back to when I was in Florida finishing up school. And I just started my real intimate walk with God. I went to Florida thinking God's going to do all this miraculous stuff through me, and then I realized it was more of my growing up period. But I get there, and all of a sudden, I started having physical pains. I felt like one of those spiritual dry spots where I was like, God, where are you? You're distant. I feel like you're distant from me. So I just started digging in his word more and more, and I was like, you know what? And I just started going to the prayer closet hours and hours and hours throughout the day, just going to class, coming back home right afterwards, getting in my closet, and I think I was doing what was right. I was like, you know, I'm interceding with you, God, you know, for myself. But I was like, God, you know, I feel like I'm doing what's right here. Where are you? I don't hear your voice. And my brother called me. It was about a month into the program when I was in Florida. And my brother calls me and goes, man, God kind of gave me a glimpse of what you're going through in Florida. He's like, you're going through like some spiritual tormenting, some physical stuff. And I was like, yeah, he kind of named everything. I was like, yeah, that's what I'm dealing with. And he gave me a hard word, not the pat in the back that I was wanting. But he said, are you going to allow your physical circumstance to keep God or hinder God from using you to advance his kingdom? So that was a strong word. And I was like, thanks a lot, Ryan. And so we hung up. And so I met with God on the way to class that morning. I said, okay, God, whether I ever, you know my problems. He says, I know your needs. Do I not care for the sparrows? Do I not take care of them? I'll take care of you. I said, God, you know my needs. And I know you're going to fulfill them. Whether these pains ever leave my body, if this is my cross I have to bear, or if this is the thorn in my flesh, I'm okay with that. I know healing's for today. I know you're going to do what's your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life. But I don't want to miss the opportunities to witness to others just because I'm feeling spiritually dry or I am feeling physical pains or feeling I don't have deliverance in this area yet. But use me, God. Whether you ever minister to the parts I want you to minister to, that's not important to me. My importance is what your will is in my life. And so that same day is when I started learning who the Holy Spirit's voice was in my life, of listening for that God moment. And I'm telling you, since that moment, that morning, I mean, every day, I just did my everyday stuff that I was doing and started going out, and God was just using me left and right just to minister to people here and there. Once my focus got off of myself. So the enemy sometimes will use distractions that you think might be bringing you closer to God, like getting in your and prayer closets, awesome guys, like, prayer warriors, that's where you guys are. But when God uses us sometimes or wants to use us, the enemy will distract us and try to attack you physically or spiritually or emotionally because he wants you in that prayer closet sometimes. If you're spending 6 hours in the prayer closet interceding, first of all, for just yourself, for God to deliver you, guess what you're not doing? Advancing the kingdom of God, making a difference out in the world. So sometimes it can look at what the enemy comes as an angel of light. Oh, you're spending time with God 6-7 hours, but guess what? You're not ministering down the road to Miss Susie at Ingalls that you need to be going ministering to. You're too busy interceding for yourself and crying out to God until it happens. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing what you feel God's telling you to do. If that's going into prayer closet for 6 or 7 hours, do what he tells you to do. But just don't let your own circumstances or what you feel physically determine how much time you're going to negate from advancing God's kingdom out there amongst the people, okay, and keep you just closed in, shut in to your house by yourself, okay? Now, like I said, we have prayer wars. We have times where God calls us to that, is to where we just hide away into a place and he wants to spend nothing but one-on-one time with us. That could be 10 hours a day for a certain amount of time. But remember, we have a mission that God's called us to do, which is to advance his kingdom, to spread the gospel. So there's a time and place for everything. So that's just where self-examination and being in communication with the Father is. And I had to do that. I'd say, God, I'm spending time with you in my prayer closet. And I was like, but is that right? Do I need to be in here continuing to intercede for myself? And he's like, yes, but you also need to be out there using what I'm giving you, spreading it. So with that, he tells us to rejoice in our suffering. So let's look at Romans 5:3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. So with that, looking at the life of Jesus, there was a lot of people that flocked to Jesus, that were drawn to Jesus, that he ministered to, which is awesome. They were drawn to him because of his servant's heart. But we have to remember that there were also those who hated him for the same reason. Because of his servanthood to the people, it also provided conviction to the Pharisees' hearts. Because the attention went on him, or they were convicted in their own hearts because they saw what they should have been doing, was ministering to the people. And so out of his servanthood, he was hated by some and crucified because of what he did. To remember that as we walk with Christ and begin to serve the people and serve God, that we have to be willing to lay down what we think is our goal of career or calling, lay down relationships, if that's what it takes, popularity, friendships. I know when I came to Christ, I lost a lot of friends, or friends that I thought I had in college. It's amazing when I started following Christ. Like, I didn't go telling them they were sinners and going to hell or anything. I tried to just be in relationship with them. But it's amazing when your lifestyle changes and your calling to Christ happens, how many people will run away. But it's also amazing and worth it for even just that one that walks to you. So I remember when the woman who bled says that she reached out for Jesus' garment, right? And she knew she would be healed. She just knew it. Out of our life of realizing what God's forgiven us for in our salvation, the fact that we have salvation even after everything we've done, we shouldn't wait for people to reach out for our garments, but we should be reaching out for them. We should be reaching out for the people around us everywhere we go, looking for those God moments at Costco, looking for the people that need Jesus. Lastly, I'd like to not negate the brethren. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Guys, if we're constantly pouring ourselves out to the world, this should be the one place that we get encouraged and lifted up. Not just in here, but throughout the week. What are we doing to encourage one another, to serve one another as family of believers? We're a family. We're called to take care of each other. If you know somebody's having just a terrible week, what are you doing to help encourage and uplift them? Whether that's just a friendly text or, hey, let's meet for dinner. Just something to uplift each other. We are called to serve each other. Walk in kindness for each other. It takes kindness to be a servant. Tender-hearted. Are you walking in servanthood? Are you walking in kindness? Kindness is one of the strongest attributes, I think, because it's one of the attributes of love. Is kindness. Are people seeing a smile on your face? Are they seeing a tender-hearted person when they meet you? Because first impressions, guys, are huge. Especially with the lost world, when you go out on vacation, wherever you go, first impressions are huge. What are they seeing? Today they teach, especially men, to walk around with a hardcore face, to stare each other down in the eyes, and, you know, and to look tough. But I urge you to be tender-hearted. Walking and serving and kindness, and live a life of inconvenience, of interruptions, because that's where God can do one of the greatest miracles, is out of those interruptions wherever you are. I'd like to close with a story that I read every week to myself. And it's a story that a guy told about an experience that he had of being kind, of serving, and seeing the impact of that. And it just helps me keep it simple. Living for Jesus is keeping it simple. 20 years ago, I drove a cab for a living. One night, I took a fare at 2:30 a.m. When I arrived to collect, the building was dark except for a single light in a ground floor window. Under these circumstances, many drivers would just honk once, and then they would drive away. But I had seen too many impoverished people who depended on taxis as their only means of transportation here in New York City. So, unless the situation smelled of danger, I always went to the door. This passenger might be someone who needs my assistance, I reasoned to myself. So I walked to the door and knocked on it. "Just a minute," answered a frail, elderly voice. I could hear something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman in her late 80s or 90s stood before me. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. "Would you carry my bag out to the car?" she said. I took the suitcase to the cab, then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and we slowly walked toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I told her. "I just try to treat my passengers the way that I would want my mother to be treated." "You're such a good man," she said. When we got into the cab, she gave me an address and then asked, "Could we drive through downtown?" "It's not the shortest way," I answered. "Oh, I don't mind," she said. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror, and her eyes were glistening. "I don't have any family left," she continued. "The doctors say I don't have very long." I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. "What route would you like me to take?" For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she danced as a young girl. Sometimes she'd ask me to slow down in front of a particular building or corner and would sit staring into the darkness, just saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. We can go now." We drove in silence to the address she had given me. It was a low building, like a small home with a driveway that passed under the portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we arrived. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They were expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase out to the door. The woman was already in the wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked, reaching into her purse. "Nothing," I said. "Oh, you have to make a living," she answered. "But there are other passengers," I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent and gave her a hug, and she held on to me tightly. Our hug ended with her remark, "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy." After a slight pause, she added, "Thank you." I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of a closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly in thought, lost in thought, for the rest of the day. I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten in an angry cab driver or was impatient to end his shift? What if somebody had just refused to take her there? What if I had honked once and drove away? On a quick review, I don't think I have done anything more important in my entire life. We're conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments, but great moments often catch us unaware, beautifully wrapped in what others may consider a small moment. So, guys, I urge you to be like Christ, to live a life of inconvenience and serving, of kindness, of gentleness, of faithfulness. So live a life of servanthood. Ask him for the love and compassion that drove him to serve people every single day, and to strengthen you to do so as well.